fantastic to be with you tonight. Thank you for the privilege, the honor of being able to speak this evening. When explaining to my own congregation, I perhaps got the word slightly wrong because I said, Simon Holloway's doing the seven deadly sins at Kilmington. A couple of them have come tonight just to out of intrigue, I think. Perhaps I should have said doing a study on. But before we look at anger itself, I thought it'd be important to take a moment and look at the nature of sin itself. Simon's shown you very graphically those pictures of the human heart and how it is. But there is destructive, dehumanizing power in sin. Now, if you ask most people out in the street, they'll probably have some sort of idea, and it filters down that sort of traditional idea. You know, God is God. He's very almighty, very pure. His standards are, you know, stellar high. We're broken. We're sinful. We get most things wrong. And our job really is to... this is my lovely wife, Cleo Turner. We can honor her as she comes in. We've just started. You're in perfect time. So, yes, there we go. This traditional view that the whole purpose of our humanity is to do the things we should and not do the things that we shouldn't. It's an uphill struggle because God's standards are so much higher, and then we get the Christian understanding of Jesus coming in and him having done it for us. But this traditional view can be, and certainly for the people out there, is that it's about obeying a distant deity. That's what our sort of religious life is about. And I mention it because if we want to be culturally relevant, if we go into the schools, the next generation of church, and you talk about Christianity, I don't mean to offend anyone, but the first thing they'll say is, oh, are you homophobic? Do gays go to hell? Is homosexuality a sin? Those are some of the very early questions that you get asked. And I'd say, well, before answering is homosexuality a sin, and we're not talking about that tonight, I'd say, well, first define your definition of sin. What do you think sin is? Because if it's a question of just keeping impossible rules and things that we'll never match up to, and it's a distant deity that needs appeasing, that's got a lot more to do with perhaps the other religions around at the time where a distant deity needed appeasing than with the Christian gods. Now, of course, there's some truths in that for us, and our behavior and stuff matters. But when Jesus talked about himself, he referred to himself as the Son of God. He referred to God, the God whose name couldn't even be mentioned by a Jewish man, as his Father. We are adopted into his family. So rather than having a very authoritarian model with God as perhaps the headmaster or the boss, where rules are there and they need to be kept, we have an image of family life where you still have authority, you still have rules, but they are for an entirely different purpose. And if we don't get this, we'll always be striving to please a distant God rather than grow up into the maturity that he wants. And I think really a radical view is that our purpose is for Christ likeness to be formed in us. Christianity is more about who we become than what we do. Now, this is kind of really radical, and it's really important we get it. Because if all we are doing is modifying our behavior, if all Christianity is about is being good boys and good girls, it is so easy to slip into the error that the Pharisees made, who were the wonderful ones at keeping the law. They tithed a tenth of their mint and their rue, and they didn't do any work on a Sabbath, and they knew, you know, a zillion different laws. And Jesus said to them, the tax collectors and prostitutes are entering the kingdom of heaven ahead of you. That was like massively threatening and awful. Because here were these people trying to be good boys and good girls and get the exteriors all right. And he said, it's not about the externals. It's not about what it looks like. It's what's going on in the inside, which is why Simon showed us this heart. You clean the outside of the cup, but it's the inside of the cup that's needed to be cleaned. The whole Sermon on the Mount, you know, you've heard, don't murder, I say don't get angry. You've heard, don't commit adultery, I say don't lust. And it moved from the action of sin to the attitude of sin. And so the bar just got raised a whole lot higher, where now, rather than trying to modify behavior, and sin is about a set of rules that, you know, you mustn't run in the corridor and you've got to keep off the grass because there's an angry headmaster that's somewhere that's going to be cross if you mess up his nice ordered school, into a father who loves us. And when we're told to bring up our kids, we're supposed to bring up our kids, and it's about maturing and developing and creating a personality in the people that the very rules exist for. So a traditional view would say that the law and sin is there for God's sake. In a New Testament Jesus-centered understanding, the law is really, it's not there for God's sake. God's fine. God's doing great. God's not got any issues, and nothing that we can do can surprise him. We've seen it all before. But really, the rules and the laws are there for our sake. When we sin, it's not like that we've got a God over us with a stick that's going to punish us. He said to Adam, the day you eat of the fruit, you shall surely die. He didn't say, the day you eat of the fruit, I shall surely kill you. Sinning has a consequence in us rather than a punishment that we're due to come into. Because it's God's heart is that we have relationship with him. We come into that place of intimacy with him. And sin is the very thing that mars that. Do you understand what I'm saying? I'm saying we're not blotting a copybook or getting negative marks and somehow, you know, that needs sorting out. It's not what we're doing, it's who we're becoming. And Jesus didn't come to change the externals to make us look pretty. He came to change the hearts. And so out of the overflow of the heart, we wouldn't want to sin. That instead of suppressing all these carnal desires and just by our strength of character being good boys and good girls, what Jesus came to do is get right in at the heart, change that, fill that with love, and then the behavior follows. Does this make sense? It is radical, but it's so important, because if we don't get this, it's so easy to become legalistic, where we end up with a load of do's and don'ts, rather than relational, where we are so filled with the love of Jesus that the world says, what on earth is it with those people? How come they love each other so much? I want in, I want some of that. And it's so good when groups get together. I thought, wasn't that great? We didn't have any music, didn't have any musicians, but Simon led us in. Oh, didn't we do well? I thought that was excellent. We did brilliantly, chorally together, because there were hearts that were wanting to worship. So we sang a cappella, and it was fantastic. Anger. Anger is a powerful emotional response to a negative situation. I think it probably starts very early when toddlers get cross. But when you can't control something, or something's not going your way, or you're feeling threatened or attacked, adrenaline starts pumping through you. It's an emotion that we feel. Our heart rate rises, our blood pressure rises, and we are on the alert. You've heard of the fight or flight reflex when under threat. Well, fear leads to flight. Anger leads to fight. When we get angry, that rage we feel has got one outworking, which is attack. That's what it does in us. You see, if you get angry, you go, ah! You're clenching your fists as if you're wanting to, or clenching them, or wanting to strangle someone. You're getting hot under the collar. Your voice gets louder. You get cross. There is an emotional response. And left unchecked, it can sometimes lead to a complete loss of control. And when people really lose it and get angry, they do things they would not do on a nice Wednesday evening in a nice church like this. You know, I hear that sometimes, I mean, obviously not in my household, but I hear in some households, wives can throw things. I mean, this has been heard of, you see, because people get so I'm sure not in current company, but there's a loss of control. And Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 12, Galatians 5, 20 about fits of rage. There's that eruption that comes with inside us where we're, and it has got a great danger. Because I think when people start to lose it, there can sometimes be a blame, that it's everybody else's fault, it's not theirs. There can be a delusion, that they almost start to lose a sense of what's right and what's not. And very often it gets taken out on other people. Often the spouse. We hurt the people closest to us, don't we? The spouse or the children or the juniors. And there can be such an eruption of crossness that the attack, the rage, doesn't care who it hurts, it flails out and people get hurt. I think God isn't so... When laws get broken, I don't think God is so bothered that the laws are broken, but that people get broken. It's not that there's this nice copybook and he's so offended that somehow, you know, such and such subsection has been done incorrectly. It's that people get hurt. And we're in the image of God. We're for relationship with each other. We're the pinnacle of creation. And what hurts Father's heart is where his children wound each other. That's why it says, do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. Ephesians 4:31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. It is totally destructive. Very often people can be wonderful in whole parts of their lives, and yet left undealt with, this thing can be toxic and can destroy families. We had a very nice couple living next door to us when we were up in London. Both solicitors, very well qualified, very well to do, very lovely to have for dinner, great conversationalists. But there were issues there where this thing, anger, was there. And when it kicked off, it really, really kicked off. And it was foul and it was destructive. And it's now ended the marriage, destroyed relationship with the son, who's the same age as my son. Twice we had to call the police because of the extremity of it. The man never intended to go down that road. 99% of it was wonderful, but there was this thing inside him, and I'll go on to where that came from perhaps later. But we are told to get rid of it. And if you know people for whom this is an issue, and sometimes it can stay buried for so long, and you see little signs, you get little eruptions of this anger, then we are told to rid ourselves of it, get rid of us, because it is destructive, it destroys you, and it destroys other people. When we look at the seven deadly sins, we see that Jesus was never proud, he was never envious, he was never gluttonous, never lustful or greedy or slothful, but he did get angry. So when we say the seven deadly sins, anger has got a fleshly, self-centered anger, which is one of the seven deadly sins. But there is a righteous indignation that Jesus had, which, if we are to copy him, is a God-given emotion. And boy, did he get angry. John 2, the cleansing of the temple. So he made a whip out of cords. That didn't happen in 2 seconds. To actually make a whip out of cords, that took some time, some premeditation. He was considering it. He was choosing what he was going to use. He was focused on what he did because he was mad at what was going on in the temple. and drove out all the animals from the temple courts, both sheep and cattle. That's not easy to drive out cattle, but he did it because he was mad. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To overturn a table is quite a violent thing to do. To flip it up is quite a violent thing. Money is normally piled up and looked after and put in bags. He scattered it all over the place. He was flowing in an emotion that achieved something and broke the stranglehold of mammon and commercialism that was robbing the temple of what it should be, a place of prayer. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." His disciples remember that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Jesus knew how to harness this God-given gift of anger into something which confronted things that were totally, totally wrong. Mark 3 and verse 5, with a group of religious men concerned more about the Sabbath than a man with a withered hand, he looked around them in anger and deeply distressed. Are there things that make us angry and deeply distress us? Because they did Jesus. He looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts and said to the man, "Stretch out your hands, your hand." Matthew 23, the seven woes. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And these were the guys that were ostensibly trying not to sin. But it was on the externals. It was just what it looked like. It was just the veneer of righteousness. It became self-righteousness. Their hearts were hard. They cared more about what it looked like than some guy with a withered hand or some poor girl caught in adultery that they thought, well, let's just stone her. "You snakes, you brood of vipers." This is quite strong language. Quite strong language to the religious people. "How will you escape being condemned to hell?" And I didn't pick up on the verse at the beginning, but perhaps one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible is Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14, where it talks about small is the gate and narrow the path that leads to eternal life. Big is the gate, wide is the path that leads to eternal destruction. If people don't want Jesus, if they don't want relationship, if they don't want the kingdom of heaven, if they don't want love, if they don't want righteousness, if they don't want the goodness of God, God is not going to foist that on them. And I think the whole problem when we start talking about sin and getting it wrong and getting it right, if we think in a very legalistic term, we kind of hope, or people out there hope, well, I hope I'll be let off the hook. You know, it's a bit like when you've left your car in the shopping centre and you've been a bit longer and you rush back knowing that you're sort of 5 minutes over. What are you hoping? You're hoping that the parking warden hasn't been there, or if he is, that, or he or she, that you can kind of talk your way out of it. We hope we'll be let off the hook. And I think that's how many people think about God. Oh, well, I might not have done it all right, but I hope I've been good enough, or I hope you let me off the hook. That's if it's a legal thing. But if what has been formed in a lifetime is a lack of love and a lack of Jesus and a lack of wanting him, it's not that sin is this crime that needs punishing, it's this sickness that needs healing. And we end up with the toxicity of, in this case, anger, that has dehumanized someone. So there's not so much there left to save, until perhaps right at the end, and I'll talk a bit more about it at the end. But here Jesus is confronting this heart attitude that is so destructive, because God loves his children. He should desire that none should perish, but all should be saved. He wants all in his kingdom. He's done everything to win people into his glorious family, not because of their performance, Not because they've been good boys and good girls, but because of the blood of Jesus. That's why the tax collectors and the prostitutes can get in ahead, because he's more interested in their hearts than their history. The world looked at their history and said, well, you're discounted, you're unclean, you've messed up, you're the scum of the earth. And Jesus says, I see a heart there that is open to me, that knows it's messed up, that wants my righteousness. You are welcome at my table. And for these things, Jesus got mad with the Pharisees and angry. And I think when we look at the seven deadly sins, I sometimes think that perhaps if we are so polite and middle class that we can never get angry, that's not following what Jesus did. There are some things that are worth getting a little bit energized about. We need to get angry at what is counter-kingdom, at what dehumanizes, at injustice, oppression, sin, and the demonic. I remember a case years ago where it was a case of someone that had got really oppressed by a demonic spirit. The minister wasn't massively experienced at this stuff, but he was a holy, holy man, and a spirit of indignation came into him, and he flew into that room in a holy rage. How dare you? And there was an energy, and with a scream, the demon flew. Because in the face of that holy aggression, the enemy needs to move back. And I think there needs to be a little bit more of a war cry in our churches, which say that we will not tolerate darkness in our area. But that light that Simon had on that child, the light of the Word of God, the light of the Holy Spirit, needs to shine in us. And we need to be consumed with a holy zeal. It says our struggle is not against flesh and blood. We should not be getting angry with people, but against the things that mess people up and the things that destroy people. There was I felt this myself personally. I was leading a worship meeting, young charismatic church. There was a new Christian there, and he had brought one of his friends, completely unchurched. Now, I'm not always spiritual, a lot of stuff's natural, but this non-believing friend, all I can say is that he had a spirit of mockery on him. And he was sitting there in the worship, and he was taking off the worship. He was being totally disrespectful. He was really mocking what was going on in a very snide way. And this young Christian convert was obviously feeling really eggy, because this friend was behaving in this way, and I could feel him sort of shrinking inside. Something went off inside me. I was livid. I was like, not here, not on my watch. And I went round, and I didn't confront the man, but I went round behind him, and I just seethed with holy indignation. You should try it sometime. It's kind of fun. I was like, and it was from the Holy Spirit. And this guy that was being so mocking, he just closed it straight down, and he stopped it immediately. And he was of no further problem through the meeting. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. And I think sometimes we need to consider, do we sometimes ignore problems or appease them rather than confront them? Now, I'm not saying that we go around and confront everybody and everything, and, you know, goodness me, the preacher doesn't need to be told by 15 people, you know, where he got it slightly wrong or misquoted scripture or whatever. I'm not talking about that. But where there are issues, where there are things that are going on that are clearly not right and people are getting hurt, then we have been given authority to confront those things in the name of Jesus and usher in a kingdom of righteousness against a kingdom of darkness and oppression. Righteous indignation. There is a danger in anger at these fits of rage and uncontrolled anger. But there's also an opposite problem where anger isn't allowed to be expressed in a healthy way. And when anger isn't expressed, it's internalized. And when anger is internalized, if it can't fight outside, it fights inside. And suppressed anger leads to depression. If that negativity that's supposed to go out is internalized, we end up unknowingly having a war inside ourselves. And depression is so insidious, because when you break your arm, you know you've broken your arm, you can see you've broken your arm, it hurts, it happens as an incident. But depression creeps up so slowly that we're never really even aware of it, and we just try harder. It works out in terms of being slightly chippy with people and having a go, irritability, blaming others, sullenness, that feeling of you can't smile to save your life, feeling of just life is like walking through treacle, like the colour is drained from life, little appetite, there's no, you know, the get up and goes, got up and gone, poor sleep, easily overwhelmed by routine tasks, escapism, where we look into playing on our phone or drinking too much or shopping, anything to dull the pain. And that is a depression that can come on. Now, I'm not saying that all depression comes from suppressed anger, but I bet my bottom dollar that all suppressed anger will outwork in depression. And sometimes it's worth just putting it out there and mentioning it. If these are symptoms that you are aware of in yourself or other people, just have a think. Our dear friend from London, who got so out of control with his lovely wife, destroying everything he had built up. I'm not a psychologist, but I've been in pastoral ministry for years and years and years. And I would lay everything I have on the fact that when he was a little boy at boarding school and his mum died, and he never processed it, stiff upper lip, oh well, Jones, you know, best get on with it, you know, we're your family now. And that little child never had a place to have the outrage of his mother dying early, never dealt with it. So all that emotion got pushed down inside, and it worked out in a very, very bad way in later life. And that's the problem when you're never allowed, in a sense, to express it. Some of this isn't just theory, some of it's practice. My dear dad, I love my dad, good dad in many ways, but anger was an issue. It really, really was. Very close to where we are tonight, it was somewhere along the south coast. We stopped in for afternoon tea. It was very nice. We had a nice afternoon. It came to pay the bill, and my father felt that the bill was way too much. He went off like a rocket. Now, as a little 5 or 10 year old boy, that is highly embarrassing. Because if in a little cafe, this man is shouting at the staff, saying that this is outrageous and he's not going to pay it, everybody else stops talking and they look, don't they, to see what's... And we had to follow my father out with him saying that he was refusing to pay and they could sue him. That was his journey. My sisters remember the time when we were on holiday and his fists went down on the table and he started shouting. It's a bit of a restaurant theme in there, because he hadn't been brought enough butter. But he completely lost it. You think, you know, how could this happen? But the trouble is, there was something there that wasn't tamed. And in so many ways, he was a great man, intelligent, kind, loving, could be generous. But this thing blighted his life, certainly blighted his relationship with me. I remember my mum sitting on my bed when I was in floods of tears, having had my latest discipline thing, you know, spanking or being shouted at or whatever. And I bedwetted really late. And when I look back on it, I think, oh, I wonder why that was. And my mum saying, he does love you really. And I was thinking, well, he's sure got a funny way of showing it then. But when he was, in some ways, he was a very controlling, very critical man. Whatever you did was wrong. And as a kid, we modified our behavior. So I learned that you just buckled down, didn't cause a problem, used humor and appeasement for an easy life. Cleo came down to see us once in Cornwall, where we were living, and I was really pleased. I allowed my girlfriend down to see me, but Dad didn't want to give me the freedom to go off and do anything, so I had to go and chop some wood. Can you remember that? And so Cleo was out there, and I had to chop this wood rather than go out with her for a drink or something. And she said, I was seething. I was so mad that I was being controlled in this way. Boy, did that wood get cut. I tell you, it was shaved within an inch of its life. But those things, if they're not expressed, and with me, it led later in life, I was thinking, why am I feeling so low? Why am I feeling as if life's walking through treacle? And only later did I realize I had this stuff inside me which had never really got dealt with, which crept up on you and caused problems later. And I must say, with my dear old dad, bless him, because there was a lot good there as well. I went to see him, having preached at my mother's funeral. No one expected her to go first. I think that was a bit of a shock to the system. But I preached his funeral. My sister's nickname for my dad was Mr. Murderstone. That'll tell you something, won't it? He wasn't this awful guy, but that's what they called him. And he had this issue about anger and controlling and criticism, whatever. My sister said it was a sermon for one, because I laid it on the line for him in a loving way. And I had this lady from another church. I didn't know her. She was beaming at me from the back as I preached the gospel for all it was worth. She was really egging me on. My father loved the sermon, which I thought was really strange. I went to see him. And I said, Dad, would you like me to read that psalm we sung at Mum's funeral? And he said, oh, that would be nice. It was Psalm 23. Read through that. I said, you know that a bit, don't you? Because all his life he'd been so antagonistic to my Christianity. And he said, no, I know it really well. Because as a child he'd had it. And I thought, okay, well, this is good. I said, would you like me to pray with you? And he said, yes, that would be nice. And I thought, okay. I said, what would you like me to pray for? And then you could have lifted my jaw off the floor, because he said, pray that my sins would be forgiven. And I thought, wow. And it felt like there was no anointing. It didn't feel, we didn't have any soft music in the background. No one was playing the keyboard. But I just thought, well, the only way you're going to get your sins forgiven is by having Jesus in your life. So we prayed a, please forgive my sins, Jesus come into my life sort of prayer. To which he said, Amen, which was great. I didn't feel much. And if it had just been that, it would always been a bit, oh, did I push it a bit? Was I forcing it a bit or whatever, although I'd only offered it. But then something happened which has totally changed my whole attitude about it. Because by this stage, he was very, very immobile. He was very deaf and he was virtually blind, virtually totally blind. But sitting there, having said Amen to this prayer, he then said, oh, who's that? We were in his bedroom. There were just the two of us, no one else there. I said, who's that, Dad? He said, who's this here? Who's over my shoulder? I said, no one, Dad. No one's there. Oh, okay. If you were saying, no, who is this? Who's come in? Now, I believe it talks in the Bible about an angel will come and take the departed souls into the presence of God. And I believe that was exactly what was happening, because he was then able to say, having ostracized all the ones that were closest to him. Oh, I just want to die. Nobody loves me and all the rest of it. He said after that, I'm ready to die now. I'm ready to die. I've got peace with God. He didn't say that. He said, I'm ready to die. And a day and a half later, he went peacefully in his sleep, which is a wonderful turnaround. A wonderful turnaround, because this guy was, the only shame of it is he didn't do it 50 years before. But he got there in the end. But this suppressed anger, and I've had to learn to recognize that stuff and think, that's that, that's not me, and deal with it. Patience, the last bit, is probably a more positive way, rather than expressing anger in a very outward way or suppressing it. The only trouble is, I'm completely rubbish at it, but I am learning. Okay, James 1:19. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Patience stops a negative situation producing a negative emotion. So when something negatively kicks off in our fallenness and our brokenness, we either fight or flight. We either get afraid and run away, or we get angry and attack. But patience actually sees, well, that's external, that's out there, that's more to do with them than with me. And mature, whole people have learnt that they can't and shouldn't try to control others. I'll say that again. Mature people have learnt they can't and shouldn't. That's my father's problem. He always wanted to control people. So my sisters got out of the family by very, very early marriage, and I went and joined the Navy. That worked out. But you cannot control other people. And fleshly anger really is concerned with self. That's what's in focus. It's myself. It's the fact I can't get my way. I'm cross because you're not doing what I want to. I'm blaming you because you're not doing what I want you to do. Fleshly anger is basically selfish. Patience is more concerned with the other person. Patience is loving. It's not so concerned with their effect on you, with the effect on them or in the situation. And so you can tolerate and bear with, biblical word is forbear, with situations that otherwise would irritate the living daylights out of you. But if you can learn patience, you've got a virtue then that you can apply and use and say, I am not going to let this situation trouble me. Jesus was trapped by, I mentioned it, the woman caught in adultery, by angry, self-righteous men dragging this poor lass, and the law says bring the adulterer, the man, bring the man out with the woman, but they hadn't done that in a sort of misogynistic culture. They were just wanting to go down on the girl, and they said, right, the law of Moses says she should be stoned, and they were doing it to trap him. And very often they would try and trap Jesus. Intense, really awkward. You know, we feel we might have a bit of grief in church sometimes. With Jesus, sometimes they were trying to kill him. Not just criticize him, undermine him, lie about him, but actually kill him. But Jesus wasn't fazed. Despite the whatever he did was going to be wrong, he just wrote in the sand. He had a confidence, a gravitas, a ballast in himself that says, I'm not going to let this negative situation wobble me. I am secure. Me and my Father are one. We're okay. And then in a brilliant exposition of the Old Testament scripture, he said the very famous line, you know, he who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And we know the rest of the story. All of them got convicted of sin, and he was the only one that was without sin. And he said, as no one condemned you, then neither do I condemn you. And then empowered the woman. You don't have to live like this, honey. This doesn't have to be the rest of your life. Go and sin no more. Go and start again. Go and start afresh. And he raised her up, honored her, treated her with respect. And I think as Christians, we need to seek God to have that ballast, to have that security, to not be so concerned about our own vulnerabilities, our own weaknesses, our own failings. You see, patience is actually a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 5:22 lists them all out, but patience is one of those. And so my advice is to seek wholeness, seek personal wholeness, seek the formation of Christ within you. And then because you see, otherwise, patience might look like patience, but what it might be instead is just you're trying to be patient in the flesh, but really you're seething. Do you know what I'm saying? The situation's going off, it's negative. You're biting your lip, you're holding yourself back, but really you're seething inside. All that's happening there is suppressed anger. You're feeling the same anger, but you're just suppressing it. It's not the same as patience. Patience is where you are so filled with the power of the Holy Spirit and the fruit of the Holy Spirit and love, that actually the situation doesn't trouble you. Simon's used the phrase being calm in a storm. And that comes when we are rooted in Christ and Christ is rooted in us. Then we become world beaters. Because it doesn't matter what our situation is, it doesn't matter what our circumstance is, they can lie against us, they can fine us, they can put us in prison, they can even martyr us. But such is the power of God within us that we're secure. Like my dear old dad with his angel, we know, you know, you can't threaten us with heaven. That's not a great threat. Heaven is not a great threat. Heaven is going to be wonderful and marvelous. And that's what we are built for. And it's Christians that have got hold of this are going to be the ones that overcome the darkness in this world. Now you may be aware of many situations in your life, in your family, in your society, in your nation. And just turn on the news and spend 5 minutes looking at Brexit and you'll know there's a bit of trouble at Mill. But it's the church that is the dwelling place of God, and we are the people that are supposed to show the way. That comes when we learn to control our anger, not suppress it, get full of God so that we have a newfound patience that we can rise above the pressures of this world. My Bible tells me that I've been raised up with Christ and I've been seated with him in heavenly places. That is a senior place. My Bible tells me that I've been blessed in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. If that's my identity, then the irritations and the situations and the injustices that come against me will not and should not produce in me a wrong response. What it should produce, and what we pray produces, is a Christ-like response. Sometimes, as we've seen, that can be a strong response, but it's also can be a kind one. 42 minutes. I think I'm 3 minutes in. Would you like me to pray, or do you want to take it? Shall we pray together? Did that make sense? Okay. So, Father, we want to thank you for your nature. Thank you that you are patient, desiring none should perish, but all should be saved. Thank you that your heart towards us is one of love and understanding and forbearance. And thank you that you're not so much concerned with our behavior as with our hearts. You're not wanting so much to manicure the outside as to transform the inside. And Lord, we can't do that. That has to be a work of your Holy Spirit. So right now, Father, we invite you to come into every heart, every place, every shame, every disappointment, every failure, with the love and the cleansing and the healing of your Holy Spirit. Would you transform us by the renewing of our minds so that we get this and we live Christ-likely? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.